So most of us growing up heard the Thanksgiving story, right? Most of us can still kind of look back and remember the little pilgrim hats, right? How they made us wear the pilgrim hats, or how they came up with, you know, would cut out little feathers. And so they tell us these stories, these wonderful stories about the Native Americans and how in the time of their deepest trouble, these pilgrims who had come to America hoping to find freedom, hoping to have the opportunity to escape religious persecution, came here to the country. And they went through this horrible, horrible experience of almost dying. And so even though today many people look and they say, well, that's not exactly the story, and it wasn't quite as beautiful as people make it out to be, there was one truth, one essence to the story of the pilgrims that I think is something that we need to realize. It's that in our hardest times, in the times where we face the deepest difficulties, that God truly is seeking to reach out to us. He truly does want to provide for our needs. Most of us who have been believers a while have stories like that, don't we? Times where it seemed like we were down and out, seemed like we were completely beaten, completely broken, and God started providing a way. You know, it's been 6 years now since my ex-wife told me, John, I want a divorce. I had no job. I had no money. And I was on my own. And I had a lot of questions for God. What did I do wrong? I was a faithful believer. I went to church. I was a leader of a small group. And I'm looking and asking, what did I do to deserve to be so uncertain? I had to go and take a pizza delivery job. The pizza delivery, the money that I was making to do that was not enough to pay the rent on the apartment that I had to live in. And so every day, before I'd start my job doing the pizza delivery, I would pray, God, give me my daily bread. Just what I need to make sure that I can pay my rent. And when I went out and delivered pizzas, I would never look at what people gave me. If they gave me cash, I'd ask them if they needed change. If they said no, I'd put it in my pocket. I didn't even look. When they handed me the receipts back, never looked, just stuck it in my pocket and said, God, I'm going to trust in you to be my daily bread. Slowly but surely, God provided. Never missed my rent, never went without food. And then God gave me a job at TSA, which brought me to Aurora, where he introduced me to the wonderful people here at church in Aurora, where I became a minister. And I look at my life now. I have a beautiful wife who loves me for who I am. I'm not trying to make me into somebody different. I have a beautiful little boy and a beautiful little girl sitting back in that nursery. 6 years ago, if you'd have told me that I was going to be here, I would not have believed you. I'd have thought that my world was coming to an end. I tell you that story because I don't want you to feel like the things that I'm going to say to you today are coming from a place of arrogance. I want you to understand that I know what it feels like to be afraid. I know what it feels like to be anxious and uncertain. But I also know that in Jesus Christ, there's a lot to be thankful for.
Amen.
And so our first talk is going to look at something that God tells us. In Psalm chapter 71, verses 1 through 3, he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from lands, from east and west, from north and south. Now, I have to tell you in context, this psalm is talking about the children of Israel, how God had scattered them. They had faced a horrible persecution because they had walked away from God. And so God was bringing his people back, and they wrote this psalm saying, "Thank you, Lord, for gathering us from all these different places. Thank you for loving us enough to bring us back to Jerusalem, back to the place that you chose for your people to be." But the reality is that this is true for us as a kingdom. You see, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for our sins. And when he rose again, he told the apostles, "Wait, I'm going to establish my kingdom." And on the day of Pentecost, that kingdom came into being. The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and they began to preach, and they began to teach. And on that day, he started his kingdom. And Jesus told us that when that kingdom began, that there was going to be a gathering. In Matthew 13, verses 47 and 48, it says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into a lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in the basket, but the bad they threw away." Now, what I love about the idea of God gathering is that God gathers all who will seek him. It's beautiful. You see, God doesn't look at these mega churches and all these people in their nice suits and say, "These are my people." God says, "These are my people, and guess what? So are the ones who are in dirty clothes. So are the ones that don't smell so good. So are the ones that so audaciously decide to wear jeans to church." God said, "These are my people." He loved us enough that no matter where we come from, no matter where we've been, if we choose to love Jesus Christ, he chooses to be our God. The most beautiful verses in the Bible, John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world," that's all of us, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. The Lord has gathered his children through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's gathered his people. What a wonderful story, and what a wonderful reason to give thanks. As the psalmist in Psalm 71 continues on in verse 4, he says, "Some wandered in the desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for them. Give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty, and he fills the hungry with good things." We were wanderers as God's redeemed people. All of us have been in a place where we didn't know our direction. You know, some of us were lost and had no idea what to look for. We were wandering through our lives without anybody to give us direction. We looked and we thought, man, life is just this messed up thing that we go through, and I just don't know what to look for. Many of us felt much like the response of Forrest Gump when Lieutenant Dan looked at him and said, "Forrest, have you found Jesus?" And Forrest looked at him and go, "I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him." We felt lost, but there was nothing there. And then one day, something changed in our lives. Somebody came to us and showed us love. Somebody walked in the door and said, "Have you ever heard of Jesus? Have you ever heard of the Son of God, this man who died on a cross for your sins, who loved you so much that he was willing to be beaten and bruised and scarred?" Jesus told us that there would be people who would find the kingdom this way. In Matthew 13, verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had found and bought that field." Some of us came to the Lord by recognizing that there had to be something more. There's got to be something bigger than this. I don't understand the world around me, but I realize that what I know isn't all that there is. You know, one of the things that makes me believe in God the most is the idea of fairness. It is something inside of me that makes me believe that there truly has to be a God. Because where did the idea of fair come from? How many of you can look at your world and say, "I feel like my world has been fair? That I've gotten all the things that I need, all the things that are right. We look at this idea of fairness and we think that the world should be fair, but when we look at it in reality, there's nothing fair about this world. We watch good people die in sickness and pain. We see people who treat others horribly prosper, and we go, "That's not fair. How does this happen? How do we live in a world so unfair?" And I would argue that the reason comes from Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has written eternity on the hearts of men, but no man can fully fathom who God is. There's something inside of us that tells us that this world wasn't meant to be this way. And so there are some of us who are looking and going, "Why isn't the world the way it should be?" And for many of us, when we found Jesus, we found the answer. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." See, the answer to the question is that we never were meant to suffer like this. God never intended for there to be pain in this world. He never intended for suffering to be a part of our reality. It was sin entering the world that brought us to this place of sickness, disease, death, and sorrow. But see, when you find the kingdom of Jesus, you find something different. Jesus said, "I bring peace to the world." He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He told us to put our trust and our faith in him. And that when we do that, he will give us eternal life. That there is a place where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more heartache for the redeemed. And when we heard that message, we said, "I want to be a part of that. I want that salvation. I want that hope. Some of us knew Jesus our whole lives. We grew up in church. We can quote the scripture. But we eventually reached a point where we looked and we said, man, I can't do this. See, I grew up in a very legalistic church where there were rules. You follow the rules. If you follow the rules, you get everything right, then you get to go to heaven. Somehow, they missed a little verse that says that it is not of works. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest we should boast. We are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so some of us wandered away. And we needed to realize that we couldn't earn it. We couldn't be good enough. That we had to let the Holy Spirit work in us and make us like Christ, surrendering our will to Him. And so we wandered until we found that hope. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Though we all wandered away, through God's grace, we found redemption through the blood of Christ. What a wonderful story to tell. And what a wonderful reason to give thanks. As the psalm continues in Psalm 71, 10 through 16, some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. So He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness, the utter darkness, and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for mankind, for He breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. You see, we all, as God's redeemed people, were in bondage to sin. The clearest story of this bondage to me is in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And as a matter of time, I won't read it, but it is in your bulletin. You see, Jesus comes up to the shore after just having calmed the seas, and this demon-possessed man runs up to Him. And in seeing Jesus, just His presence, the demon kneels down and says, "Have mercy on me, Son of God." This man had been bound in every way that man could try. They'd done everything they could to try to put him under control. He broke every chain. And he would tear his clothes, and he would cut himself and hurt himself. And this man, who no one could help, fell before Jesus. The reality is we all have these parts of bondage, don't we? We all have things that we struggle with. For some, it becomes apparent through drug addiction or alcoholism. Our bodies begin to deteriorate. They begin to tear down. And so we see the effects of our sin. For some of us, it builds up in rage and anger, where violence comes forth, where bitterness instills in the heart, and we just become overwhelmed by violence, aggression. For some of us, we struggle to let go of our judgments of other people, our harsh attitudes towards those that are different than us. And in these moments, we, like the demon-possessed man, are unable to find any peace on our own. We do what we can to try to free ourselves from our addictions, from our sins. We say, "I'm going to stop, and I'm never going to do it again." And this is going to be, and with our own willpower, we try to overcome the difficulties in our lives. But the reality is, just like that demon-possessed man, there is no man-made willpower There is no man-made strength that's going to take away our struggles. But in Jesus Christ, there is freedom. You see, the favorite part for me of this story of bondage is in the last few verses of this story in Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And the people were amazed. You see, a lot of us, we're ashamed of our past, aren't we? We're ashamed of the mistakes that we've made. We're ashamed of our story. But the thing is when Jesus brings about healing in our lives, that story is no longer our truth. He works in us. He changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We become different people. And people need to know that story. I don't want to talk about having been divorced. It was never a plan in my life. I don't want to talk about the pain and sorrows that came before. But you see, our stories of pain and bondage are the stories that allow other people to find hope, to believe that if Jesus could change things in my life, maybe he could change things in theirs too. And let me tell you something with all certainty. I know this for a fact because I don't care where you've come from, what you've gone through, where you've been. I've seen people changed just like you. I've seen what God can do in the lives of people when we place our faith in him. Mm-hmm. He can change your life too. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Our past does not define us, and we must not be ashamed to tell the story of how Jesus is freeing us from the bondage of sin. What a wonderful story to tell, and what a wonderful reason to give thanks. As we continue on in Psalm 71, some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them sacrifice thanks offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we see, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one is turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Some of us openly rebelled against God. We grew up in church, and we knew who he was. We knew what he wanted from us. And just like the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, we looked and we said, "I got a better way. I've seen your way, God. I've seen the way you do things. I've seen your plan, and I don't like it. I like my own way. I want things that make me feel good right now. I want things that make me happy." And so we went out and tried that. I spent 6 years of my life in the United States Navy. Now, you guys have probably heard about sailors and the way they live. I was a sailor. I tried it all. I did it all. And as I was looking at my life, when I'd wake up in the morning, I'd open my eyes and I'd look around and I'd go, "I don't even know where I am. How did I get here? What am I doing in this place?" And with my head pounding, I try and figure out where I was at, stumble out the door and try and figure out where my barracks room was. And I felt so empty. See, the religion I was taught didn't work for me because I wasn't good enough. But the world didn't work for me either. I hurt. I felt alone. I felt confused. Thankfully, God placed within my heart, just go check it out. Just go find a church and go and see what happens. Because I felt better trying to be what God wanted me to be than not. And I was blessed because there were people that taught me what grace was. They taught me that God was willing to let go of my mistakes. That if I loved him and sought him, that he could look past those places where I wasn't good enough. He said, seek me and you will find me. And so God took me through the muck and the mire of my life to show me a better plan, a plan of hope. Some of us rebelled against God in anger. We got it in our minds that God was against us, that somewhere along the way, God started hating who we were, that he looked down and said, you know what, you're worthless, you're no good. But what we didn't realize was that that was never God's voice, that that was the voice of the enemy. There are only ever two voices in your head, the voice of the accuser and the voice of the Father. The voice that tells you that you're unloved, the voice that tells you that you're unvalued, the voice that tells you that you are worthless and nobody could possibly care about you is never the voice of God. Ever. Mm-hmm. Amen. His love endures forever. You see, in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, James confronts this misunderstanding. He says, God has no part in evil. He doesn't bring it upon people, nor is it something that he has anything to do with. God abhors evil. God's here, evil's here, and they don't touch. Every good and perfect gift is from God. And so many of us rebelled because we thought God hated us. We thought that he didn't care, or that he couldn't want someone like me. But in his kingdom, those came forward who said, no, 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 you got that wrong. God is good. God loves you. He wants good for you. Some of us rebelled against God without understanding. We didn't realize what we were doing was wrong, right? Some people grew up in homes where the closest thing they got to religion was the Lord's name being taken in vain. They had no idea what God's love was, or that he cared for them. And so they lived their lives the best way they knew how. I can't tell you how many people I've known and I've met who I talked to, their parents were drunk. Their parents were addicted to drugs. Their parents were verbally abusive. They never knew that there was such a thing as love in the world. And so they sinned against God, not because they wanted to rebel against him, but because they didn't know him. And they didn't understand how much he loved them. Sometimes we just get blinded by our sin. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, King David was confronted with his sin. Now, King David was a man that we are told was a man after God's own heart. God loved how much David loved him. But David got caught up in his own image. He was the king. He didn't have to go to war. He could stay at home. He got caught up in his own lust and looked at another man's wife and took her. And he got so caught up in his sin that he had that woman's husband killed to try to hide his sin. David didn't even see it. It took the prophet Nathan coming and saying, telling him a story about a lamb that was stolen. And David in his fury said, "Kill the man." And Nathan looked at David and said, "You are the man." He didn't see it. We don't always rebel on purpose. We don't always intend to rebel against God. But God sees and he calls us to account. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story about how when we were in rebellion, when we fought against God, how he softened our hearts and how he showed us that if we would just surrender our will to his and love him, that he would forgive us and bring us to a beautiful place of forgiveness. What a wonderful story, and what a wonderful reason to give thanks. As the psalmist continues in verse 23, "Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high above the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storms to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when they grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders." We've all been tossed about by the waves and the winds of this world, haven't we? There's nobody in this room who's escaped it. Many of us consider ourselves pretty good fishermen. When we look at Peter, James, Andrew and John, they were all professional fishermen. And in this story of Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, we see them out to sea with Jesus. They're out in the midst of this raging storm, and everything around them is complete chaos. And here they go as fishermen. They're curling the sails. They're pulling out the oars. They're trying to turn and to swerve and to get everything back on track. And they're doing everything in their power to protect that boat. And we in life do the same thing, don't we? We get there and we think, if I just do this, if I just do that, if I put this together, if I do these things, everything's going to work out exactly the way that it's supposed to. Man, I had some great things lined up for me in my life. Man, I was going to do great things. You know, I was, as I said, in the military for 6 years. And by the grace of God, I was blessed with the opportunity to work for the President of the United States. I worked at the presidential retreat, Camp David, for 2 years. And in that time frame, I, of course, had to receive a top secret clearance, because you don't get that close to the president unless they've thoroughly figured out who you are. Yes, they talked to my second grade teacher. Okay? I held a top secret clearance. I was getting ready to get out of the military. I just got married, beautiful new wife. I was feeling good about life. And I thought to myself, all I got to do is get my degree. Right? Because that's what they tell us, right? Go to college, get your degree, everything works out. You get a good paying job. So I thought to myself, well, I've had a top secret clearance. Now all I got to do is just get this bachelor's degree, and then everybody's going to want me. Boy, these headhunters are going to be looking for me, and they're going to be asking me how much money I want to make. I had grand ideas. But things didn't pan out that way. I graduated in December of 2009, right in the midst of the recession. And all of these jobs that I thought were going to be lining up for me, I'm applying for entry-level jobs, and nothing's coming. I'm going, what's going on? I've got this great military record. I've got this degree that everybody told me I needed, and I couldn't find a job to save my life. Looking, trying to figure out, where did things go wrong? How did I end up here in the midst of this storm? And the more that I look back on my life, and the more that I look back on the times when I really struggled, it was because I was at the sale. I was the one trying to crank those sails around and get them in shape, and I was the one trying to get the oars in the water and trying to get it all figured out. And when I finally got knocked on my teeth, when I finally was sitting there in a shabby apartment that I didn't feel safe in, looking at my world, I finally realized there was only one place that I could go, one person I could completely trust and turn my life over to if it was going to work out. Guys, I poured myself into God's Word. Every free minute I was reading, and I was asking God, what do you want from me? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to be? And as I turned to him, he started shaping my world. See, my dad's a minister. My uncle's a minister. And I always thought as a kid, I want to be a minister. I want to serve the Lord. And yet, God had to take me through all of this chaos to get me here, to this place. We want the storms to be over quick, don't we? Man, we just want that flip. 6 years. 6 years to go from there to here. God is a God who can calm the storms. See, when they finally got smart, and I say that because it's true. When they finally got smart and walked over and said, Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? What happened? He said, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves, whoosh, they were gone. That is the beauty of who our God is. I'm not going to pretend like there's not chaos in my life. I still have things that churn me up inside. But the beautiful difference now is that I know who's in control of the sea. Yeah. It's not me. And when I put my trust in him and fully rely on him, even as the waves and the winds strike around me, I have peace because of who he is. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. When we called on the Lord in the midst of the storm, he gave us peace. What a wonderful story, and what a wonderful reason to give thanks. The psalmist finishes up in Psalm 71 with verses 33 through 43. He turned rivers into deserts, flowing springs into thirsty grounds, and fruitful land into salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there. He turned the desert into pools of water, and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours out contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of the affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but the wicked shut their mouths. Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. You see, the reality of this is when we step back and look at the big picture, God reveals something very different than what we see. Because in our minds, we look and we say, the wicked prosper and the good have nothing. But this is a promise of what God will do. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, God will bring good things to his people. Maybe it's not in our timing. Maybe everything that we thought was supposed to go a certain way isn't the way it was meant to be. Maybe God's got a better plan. Maybe I wasn't meant to make upper middle class money and be wealthy and live in suburbia. Maybe, just maybe, God wanted me to be here to love you today. To tell you that he loves you today. But the reality is that God has said very clearly that just as he cast that net to draw all people unto him, that there are consequences for not drawing near. In Matthew 13, verses 49 through 50, it says, this is how it will be at the end of the age when the Lord comes again. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the reality is we're either with God or we're against him. Just as no wickedness is connected with God, no wickedness will receive the eternal blessing of God. Paul says it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, the reality is that God wants you to know that there's only two realities. We're either with him or we're not. And some people look at this and say, well, this is God, this is evil, right? Why would God punish people for all eternity? But what you have to understand is that being without God is the punishment. All the light that you see in this world, all the love you experience, all of the good things that we see come from God. And God's not going to force himself on us. He gave us free will, free choice to choose him or to walk away. If we choose to walk away in eternity, there's no more God left. Nothing but pain, sorrow, and hurt. I still feel the sting of the pains of this life. I want to let them go. I want to look forward to that day when I don't have to feel that pain anymore. And Jesus has promised that he will give that to those who obey the gospel. So how do we obey the gospel? Well, first we need to know what the gospel is, right? You can't obey something if you don't know what it is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul tells us what the gospel is. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So what he's telling us here is that if you want this gospel to save you, you have to hold to this gospel. So when you believe in it, you take it, you accept it, and you live it out for the rest of your days. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So this is the gospel. Jesus died for you. He was buried in the ground, and that he rose again to new life. But here's how this becomes our story. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that the old self was crucified with him, so the body that ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." See, Jesus wanted us to accept the truth of what he's done for us. And he offered us a free gift. He said, "If you love me, if you will be my disciples, I will give you life." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And so Jesus said, "Here's my gospel. Died for you. I loved you so much that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what your experience, I'm willing to take it. All your sin, all your pain, all your sorrows, I'm willing to take it." He said, "All I want you to do is surrender. Give up your life, the life filled with sin and destruction. Confess that I am Lord and turn to me. Walk with me. Be buried in the watery grave of baptism where you experience that death and rise again to a new life." You see, in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, Peter preached the first sermon on the day that the kingdom was established, and he told them this gospel message. And those that were struck to the heart, those that recognized their sinfulness and the wrong that they had done in being a part of the crucifixion of Jesus, which is all of ours because we've all sinned, cried out to him, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." We want to offer you today the opportunity to surrender your life. We want to give you today the opportunity to say, "I'm willing to let myself go. Because my way hasn't gotten it done. My ways left me broken, battered, and confused. And I want a different life." We're willing to offer you today the opportunity to be baptized, to die to yourself, be buried with him, and to rise again to a new life. We have a lot to be thankful for as believers. There is so much to be thankful for. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, and let them give thanks. I'll ask you all to rise as we sing, and if anybody has any needs, please feel free to come forward. All right, if you all would feel free to be seated. We've come to the part of our worship where we partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is open to all believers. You know, we have a story to give thanks for. The greatest story that mankind has ever heard. That sin entered the world, and along came death. That mankind was broken. And that God in his love from the very beginning said, I will send my son to redeem them. Jesus Christ died on the cross, offering his body and offering his blood for our redemption. And as we partake of this body and his blood, represented by the bread and the fruit of the vine, it's time for us to be thankful. It's time for us to remember his love and his forgiveness. To walk to the cross of Calvary. To look at the thorns on his head. To see his nail-pierced hands and feet. And to be thankful that the God of this universe loved us enough to give us the greatest sacrifice of all, his only begotten Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we partake of this bread and this fruit of the vine, let us not take it lightly. Let us not take it in complacence and forgetfulness, but let us take it with a thankful heart, rejoicing in the knowledge of who your Son is, the Redeemer of the world, and that as we partake of this body and this blood, that we think about what it means to be his disciple, what it means to love as he loved, to live as he lived, that this forgiveness purchased a new life for us, a chance to be light in a broken world. I just thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for the cross, and I thank you for our salvation. May we partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen.